righteousness if it's not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. If you've been studying with us in Romans, you remember, you know, Paul has come to this part of the letter where he is anticipating questions, you know, in a rhetorical way. He realizes some of the things that he has stated would bring questions in some of the minds of some of the people, and it's especially related to the nation of Israel. So he knows he needs to now deal with this subject of Israel. After, you know, laying the foundation that all that he's laid down for us in the previous chapters about our salvation, there's no other way to heaven other than through Jesus. He's made it so incredibly clear, so wonderfully, powerfully clear. But then even writing to us what the Christian life is all about, this incredible life of the Spirit, it gets through all that, but he realizes he's made some statements along the way, certainly. And he does this at other times. You could tell he's also thinking of a Jewish audience as he writes. But he realized some people are going to bring up Israel. And so for three chapters, he is going to address this subject of the nation of Israel. When he made the statements there at the end of chapter 8, as we noted last week, when he said all the wonders of the love of God, of the life of the Spirit, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, he realizes a statement like that, this confident victory, that there would some that would go, well, Paul, what about the Jews? What about Israel? They were God's chosen people. Look where they are today. They're not following you today. In fact, they've rejected the Messiah, their Messiah. They've rejected Jesus. You say, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You speak about our, you know, we're predestined. God has called. He's justified us. He's going to glorify us. You speak so confidently. Well, look at, what about the Jews? If that's true, well, how could, you know, the Jews, are they lost? Are they lost? And if they were God's people and they're now denying God in that way as far as Christ, then are you so confident about us, the church, the Gentiles? So these chapters are key because he's also demonstrating to us, as you remember from our last study, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God, and we can be completely confident then in all the promises of God. We saw in our last two studies of chapter 9, Paul especially focuses on the past work of God and the state of the nation of Israel. And he emphasizes God's sovereignty, how he, you know, we talked about the true Israel and that sort of thing, the sovereignty of God. We now come to chapter 10, and he's focusing here especially on the present state of Israel, and in that he reveals God's equity. And then he'll continue with the present state of Israel into chapter 11, and towards the end he's going to speak about the future state of Israel based on God's promises. So it's just, again, establishing, reminding us, proving to us the faithfulness of God. And finally, as we get ready to get into chapter 10 here, our last study, the end, verses 30 to 33 of chapter 9. Paul laid out the present condition, just very simply stated, of the nation of Israel. And you might remember, this is what he said. Israel today, they have not attained to righteousness through faith. That is, they have not obtained to a right standing with God through faith. They have fallen short as they've sought a right standing with God by works, by the law. And then he expresses at the end, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And as you remember, if you're with us, the stumbling stone, of course, bringing in prophecies of the Old Testament, speaks of Jesus. Paul telling the church at Corinth a little later, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But as he also stated at the end of chapter 9, whoever believes on him, he is a rock. He's a rock you'll never be ashamed of. If you stake your trust there for your life presently and your eternity in Christ, he is a rock you will never be ashamed of. Well, given the present condition of Israel, look in chapter 10, verse 1. We're reminded, you hear Paul's heart again. Remember chapter 9, the way he started. We talked about how the letter has such a change in tone. It goes from this incredible wonder and description of the life of the Spirit, all of a sudden becomes very solemn. He even expresses sorrow. And you see, we get to this chapter 10, this part of the letter, and it's continuing. And as you see here, he says, my heart's desire, brethren, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. When he says that in the Greek tense, it's, brethren, my heart's desire and continual prayer. It is something that he is continuing and continuing to pray. This isn't a one-time prayer. We talk about, you know, pray for one. God, give me opportunity to share Christ with someone today. Praying continuously for somebody's salvation and people's salvation. This is Paul. It's continual. He's praying all the time for the salvation of his people. I would imagine in this room here today, there are a good number of us that, you know, we pray for people we love, right? We pray for their salvation. Maybe unsaved family members of yours, you're praying for their salvation. I know my wife and I were in the sanctuary yesterday, worked out. We're walking around, we're praying for the people of this church. I try to pray for everybody that can remember my name. But as we do that, I naturally think of this person, their spouse doesn't know Christ, so praying again for their spouse to come to Christ. Praying again for their salvation. It is quite a thing that it's true. There's a power in praying for people's salvation. And that does speak somewhat of the sovereignty of God again, you know, that or at least the omnipotence and the omniscience, this mighty God that we come to. I don't know about you, when I pray for the salvation of people, often I do actually pray with a confidence. I know I'm praying according to God's will, right? This is his heart. I come to him, oh God, would you please this relative, would you please? I come, and there's members of my family, my wife and kids would say, I pray for them every single day. I pray for their salvation every single day. And can't wait till they all come to Christ. So it's powerful to do. Now, Paul begs, that's really who, you know, as we see in chapter 9, he's begging for his nation that they would come to Christ. You see the prayer, you see the burden, and they go together, don't they? That, you know, you pray it. You know, as the pastor in New Hampshire said, it you experience the love of God. You see things as God starts to see things more and more. You have his desires. You pray, he gives you more of his heart. But as I have more of his heart, I pray. You know, it kind of is like this thing that goes back and forth. A reminder to you, man, that intercessory prayer is really key to the Christian life. Because it's in that I'm learning the love of God, too. I'm spending time with him, and I'm growing in his heart. And but you see his passion, you see the connection with prayer. I totally agree with the pastor in New Hampshire who said, we connect to God with God as we meet with him daily, and as we begin, and we begin to want what he wants and to see what he sees. So this is indeed the way it works. But when you also grow in love, love has to act. So that's the thing. I pray. I grow in his heart. That stirs me to pray. I grow in his heart. I have this burden for the lost. I grow. I pray. We grow. I grow. But love has to act. That's just the nature of love. So now I'm going, oh, God, would you give me opportunity? Would you give me opportunity? And I want to, I love them so much. Would you give me opportunity? In fact, God, anybody today, you know, I'm growing with his heart. I realize there's heaven and hell. And what God has done in his love, God, would you give me opportunity today, somehow, some way, just to share your love in one form or another with somebody. Now, with that in mind, then, you may be burdened that you're listening, you're like, I never share Christ with people. I'm always afraid. And that's a very human thing, isn't it? Even as Christians, to have fear. And it's so sad that it is that way. I like what Greg Winslow said. I am not going to be afraid anymore. I'm done with being afraid. I'm going to just do this from now on. Amen. Dude, I'm right there with you, man. Amen. I pray the same from my heart. But you see the thing that happens here as you pray and the love grows and you pray and the love grows, it is more apt to then cause you to be stirred to say, would you give me opportunity? And it would be, you're more apt to then take the opportunity when it comes. It kind of goes together. So if you're somebody that doesn't share Christ much with people, it might very well tie back to your prayer life, which then also is tying back to your daily walk with God and your knowing his love and walking in an intimate way with him. So, well, prayer stirs up our hearts. Prayer prepares the way. Prayer opens the door. And if we pray naturally, love leads to action. So Paul prays for those that have rejected him. He prays for people that have been brutal with him. He prays for people that even hate him. And that is just testimony of what happens in the heart of a person, a Christian, as they seek God in prayer for others. You got an issue with bitterness with somebody? You got some people that are really set against you, maybe family members or key people that have really hurt you. You pray for them. You turn around, God, I pray for them. I just pray they'd come to know you. God, I pray you'd melt their heart. God, just pray for them. Watch what will happen in your heart as you do it. It is amazing what will happen in your own heart. Spurgeon, who wrote over 100 years ago, I've got to quote him at least once on a Sunday morning. The true spirit of Christianity is that of love and sympathy. It leads to prayer even for persecutors and to hope for the most obdurate of men. Paul pleaded for the Jews. Now, as a title for this study, I really just took the heading that's in my New King James here. Paul discussing the present state of the nation of Israel because of his love for Israel. That leads to what my title is, and that is Israel Needs the Gospel. That's really what he's talking about as we go along. Israel needs the gospel. And with that, then, that naturally leads to he understands they need the gospel. He then is praying that they would be saved, obviously praying that the gospel would penetrate their hearts and ears, would open to the gospel. And what this means then is clearly implied is that Paul also did not feel that it was a hopeless case for the Jews. Sure, man, they are so obstinate. I mean, you've studied with us maybe in Acts what they've done to hinder. They even follow him around in the Gentile world when he goes around sharing the gospel. It's just to hinder. They hate this message of Jesus the Messiah, Savior and Lord. And yet it isn't hopeless. It's not hopeless. He knows that. Same is true for anybody you know. Anybody, if they're breathing today, it's not hopeless. Doesn't matter how obstinate they were. Doesn't matter how difficult, if they've rejected any opportunity of you sharing Christ with them a million times, it is still not hopeless. It's not. You pray, and you never know even yet what God may do. You take the story that we just watched in the video of this Jordanian Muslim, Amir. And, you know, you consider him living in Jordan and how difficult it would be to get the gospel to him and for him to come to Christ. It's really tough to bring the gospel to some Muslim in Jordan. And I have also met, interesting, you know, I know Amir's story pretty well, but I've also met the man who began to share Christ with him. And that is, while he was sharing in the video, he was a student, and it was during his time at the university that he now has that one dream, as he talks about. But I also know more of the story, because I even traveled with this man who came over from Jordan, who is a Christian Jordanian. He was never Muslim. He's a Christian. But, you know, sharing Christ in Jordan, if you're a Christian in Jordan and sharing Christ with a Muslim is, like, really dangerous to do. But he's in university. Here's this Jordanian Muslim, Amir. And this man told me how, you know, obviously praying for this student. He's getting to know this Muslim student, their friends. He was burdened, and the way he said it, I wish I could remember the exact words, but he said one day he took the risk. He just threw out a few things like, you know, you ought to pray to see Jesus or whatever. He just threw a little bit out just to try to open the door, but it's clearly dangerous to do for him to do that there. And what Amir didn't have time to tell you in the video is that's when he started to ask, Jesus, are you real? It's because of that other student, that Christian student, and that would lead to that experience of having a vision that would eventually start to send him down a path and he would become a Christian. Well, this man this Christian Jordanian that I got to spend time with that was part of that, then explained to me how dangerous it was for Amir. That Amir tried going to a Christian church, but the people in the church were afraid. Because in Jordan, they even have secret police. And for a Muslim to leave Islam and to convert to Christianity, it's dangerous to them, but it's dangerous for that person when they go to a Christian church. It's dangerous for the people in that church to have a Muslim convert to Christianity in their church. And so he went to a church and, you know, nobody wants to talk to him, you know, even want him around. So what this man told me is they started a kind of a secret meeting, weekly meeting, a few believers with Amir and began to disciple him and pray with him. And that meeting, even though he doesn't live there anymore, it might even continue on in some little home church or something. I forget all the details. All that to say, Paul is praying for for people who are obstinate and hard, the nation of Israel, he's praying for their salvation. I think of Amir and just what God has to do in parts of the world today. It's quite a thing, but we pray. I think about, you know, Israel, you think about Jordan. I naturally then think about the 1040 window. We call it the 1040 window. A man by the name of Louise Bush in 1990, he's the one that came up with the term at a conference, but he described this area geographically on our planet, the 1040 window, drawing a rectangle across the area of North Africa that encompasses also the Middle East and Asia, that area between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north latitude. Go online if you don't know about the 1040 window. And the 1040 window is called the resistant belt. It includes the majority of the world's Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Israel. And you could argue there's a satanic stronghold over that area. One third of the earth's physical land, but two thirds of the world's population, yet the least evangelized area of the world. Approximately 60% of the individuals in the 1040 window live in an unreached people group. It's also, interestingly, the home of the world's poor. Of the poorest of the poor of the world, more than 8 of 10 live in the 1040 window. And it is also yet a biblically significant historic area, right? Much of our Bible is historically the 1040 window. This Tuesday night in Worcester at our Bible study, there's a Muslim man and a Mendain that we were studying Matthew together, a few other of us. And as we did, this Iraqi man, one of the Iraqi men, young man, he shared how he had a dream when he was young. And we're having this weekly study, just loving, going through the Word of God. And people are, you know, from different religious backgrounds are coming, refugees. But he's opening up, and he just shared. He says, when I was very young, he talked about having a dream. And we weren't talking about the video. He says, I had this dream where, he says, he was even embarrassed to say it, but he said, you know, it's like, well, he goes, this is what happened in his, you know, English, you know, not perfect English. He said, God spoke to me my dream and told me, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to continue with you. I'm going to take care of you. Of course, he was living in Iraq at the time as a young child with all the insanity that's been going on over there. But when he said that, you know what I said to him? I said, you know what? I'm not surprised because a lot of people were praying for you. And that is, based on his age and that time, I know especially in the late 90s, even this church at times, the Christian Western world was praying for the 1040 window. We're praying for a part of the world that's very hard to get the gospel into. We're praying, God, please save them. God, please save them. God, please do a work. God, please save them. And here I was with Tuesday night, a man who was saying when he was a young boy, he was even embarrassed to say it, but he never, you know, he said, I had this dream, man, when I was young about God coming to me. And I said, yeah, because people were praying for you, man. And I talked about the 1040 window. And then we're bringing it up on our phones so you can look at the 1040 window. They're curious in that area of the world. So, Paul prays for Israel that they may be saved. We also see as he describes the spiritual condition of his people. He says then in verse 2 that they are zealous. He says, I bear record, they have incredible zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is true. When they were in Babylon, God took them to Babylon as a people to purify them of all their idolatry that they kept stumbling over and over and over. And you know, 586 BC, they all go, and the remnant of them. And they came out. They never went back to idolatry again. In the time of Paul's day, you've got the temple, the priesthood, you have all that. And they're very zealous about the Mosaic law, but what they've done is they've missed all the other things. They've missed what it was all about. And they've even, you know, expanded on it with their traditions and tried to improve on even God's law and made the law and conformance to this moral code what it was all about, and it was never supposed to be that. They were zealous, though. They were zealous. I like what Warren Wiersbe, the way he describes their condition, he says it this way. It was heat without light. Heat without light. They had all the heat, but they lacked the truth, the light. It was heat without life. Zeal without knowledge. And, you know, zeal's good, but boy, when you lack the knowledge, they did not understand who really God was and how to worship God and to know God. This is a description that Paul even gives of himself before he became a Christian. The author of this letter, being a religious Jew and religious Jewish leader, before Christ appeared to him, this is the way he describes his own condition. Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. He says, man, you know, before, man, I was so zealous for this moral code that we had generated our religious teachers and to fall by. Well, verse 3, he says they were ignorant, zealous but ignorant of what God, who he really is and what he wants. They were ignorant of God's righteousness is what he states in verse 3. God's righteousness, of course, that's the righteousness that belongs to God. And the deal for man is, in order for me to meet with God, his standard of righteousness, who he is, in order to meet with him, I have to have a standing with him where I have to have his righteousness. I have to have him declare me to be right before him. Well, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and a holy God. And so, as a result, being ignorant of that, they sought to establish their own righteousness, a self-righteousness. So, the righteousness of God, as we know, as we've been studying in Romans and as we go on, is something you only can find now as a human in Christ. The only way that I can be declared right with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ, because we're all sinners and we fall so short, and it takes God, and God has done it through his Son. That's where Paul is bringing it. I pray for their salvation. That is, I pray that they would come to that saving faith in Jesus. They rejected Jesus, though, and they seek a righteous standing with God through the law. That is to establish their own righteousness. And when you seek to establish your own righteousness before God, there's a lot of problem. One is you're going to fall short. You'll never be there. You'll always, I don't think you'll ever be confident. And if you ever are, then the problem is the fruit that's growing on your tree is now pride. And when you have that sort of self-righteous pride, you then have judgmental attitude. It's just ugly. But people who seek to have a standing with God on their own righteousness, it's not usually very sound and very confident. You could talk to the other religions of the world, right? I think today you could talk to a lot of Muslims. I've seen debates between Muslims and Christian apologists, you know, Muslim imams, and you find as it goes on, man, the Muslim faith lacks a confidence. The individual, there's sure standing before God. They lack that confidence because it's based on a self-righteousness. It works. You'll never get there. But we found and have learned in the scripture, and God has revealed to us, right, as Christians, that you'll never get there, but God has provided the way. So the tragedy of Israel seeking a self-righteousness is that last statement in verse 3. They've not submitted. Interesting, they've sought their own righteousness. They've been ignorant. They sought their own righteousness. But they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. That speaks of obedience. So because of their ignorance and doing it their own way, they've also then not obeyed, is the point. There's a moral issue here. There isn't just an issue of ignorance. It leads to a moral problem. They've not submitted to what God has. They've not obeyed. And that is a reminder to us as we go along. We've seen the sovereignty of God in chapter 9 and very clearly laid out. But there very clearly is a human responsibility. There's a moral problem right here. They've not submitted. They've not obeyed. They've not understood and taken to heart the standard, the righteousness of God. So it is also true for the Jews. Their ignorance was also, you could say, willful. Right? Isn't it true? It isn't that they never heard things. It isn't that it wasn't within their reach. Hey, you read through the Old Testament, their very book, we find very clearly the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the crucifixion of Christ, the gospel is very clearly there. And so it isn't that they never heard it. In the day of Paul, he's gone throughout. I mean, the Jesus himself came and ministered first to the house of Israel. I mean, this has gone through the corners of Israel, this message of Jesus, and then even out beyond that. It's not that they never heard it. But you remember when Jesus was ministering in the Gospels repeatedly, he says, and more as he goes along, he says to his audience, his Jewish audience, he who has an ear, let him hear. And that is they hear, but they don't hear. Because of the condition of their heart, they're hearing the words, but it just isn't going here. Because of the condition of their own heart, the hardness of their heart. They didn't, really with pride, they liked what they had going. They liked the self-righteousness. They didn't want to admit that there was a problem. They didn't want to even try to understand what their word even said about a coming suffering Messiah, a Savior. Well, I read this story. Robert McShane, Presbyterian preacher, was passing out tracts one day and handed one to a well-dressed lady. She gave him a haughty look and she said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." In his kind way, McShane replied, "Madam, there's coming a day of judgment, and on that day, it will not make any difference who you are. You don't know who I am. Give me a track. Well, there's heaven and hell, ma'am, and there's a judgment day. It won't make any difference who you think who you are." Paul explains his burden for Israel, and then he notes in verse 4 how they refused God's provision for righteousness, man's righteousness before God, a right standing with God. They refuse it. As he explains there, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. The law was like a signpost. A signpost points the way. The signpost is not the destination. They got stuck with the sign. It was pointing to something else. All the law was bringing the schoolmaster to tell you, you need a Savior, you need Jesus. And they missed it. The law will never make you righteous, can never give it to you. It's meant to show us, I lift up the mirror of the law. As Paul says, the law says, I shall not covet. And right then I realize I've got a heart problem here. It says I shouldn't covet. I know I have these issues in my heart. And that mirror says, you have a problem. You need something else, and it's to lead us to this solution, the Lamb of God, the Savior. When it says Christ is the end, that word end can mean the fulfillment. Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law. It can also mean the goal, that Christ was the object to which the law led to. Point is that Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness because they failed to comprehend what the law was intended for, and that it was to reveal that they needed a Savior. Paul discovered that on the road to Damascus. And later when he writes to the church in Philippi, of course, again, this is the man that's writing. He knows what his life was before Jesus. Now he knows this incredible life in Christ and the Spirit and actually the intimate walk with God. He's so burdened for his people. They're still trapped in that self-righteous, religious pride. But when he writes to the church of Philippi, this is what he discovered for himself. This is the way he says it. And being found in him, that is being found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, which is what we read about here in these verses in Romans 10 as we go on. Israel refused God's provision of righteousness. They refused it. As he says in verse 5, they forgot Moses' words. He goes back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. He goes back to the law. They forgot Moses' words, that if you're going to do this thing by the law, you got the law, you need to live by it. And what is shown there is you need to live perfectly by it. Hey, if you're going to hang your standing before God on this religious law that God gave, you better live by it. You break one, you're done, right? You've broken the law. So the man who does these things shall live by them. If you want to live by the law, you must do it all, and you must do it completely, and you must do it perfectly, perfectly. And, of course, there would be some that were, listening here to Paul or reading this letter, say, hey, listen, man, Paul, I fulfilled the law, man. I really have. Like the religious young ruler that came to Jesus, I'm doing well. But they missed the point, as Jesus would teach and minister there to the crowds. It's more than just the outward performance. It's the heart. And the religious leaders even described as a whitewashed tomb. You got the outward acts, but you're like dark as rotten on the inside. It is the whole deal. If you obey the law, it starts in the very center of your being, in your heart. He quotes then from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14, and the verses that follow, verse 6, 7, and 8. These words of Moses, key words, you know, that last sermon of Moses before they go into the promised land. And when Paul quotes from that passage, he quotes from it with a deeper spiritual understanding. It said the commandment, you know, the commandment is near to you. But, you know, the word is near to you. And he is now showing the word, of course, the word is Christ. He's using it in the context of what Moses said, that the ultimate fulfillment is Christ. But Moses argues in Deuteronomy 30 that the Jews had no reason to disobey the word of God because it had been clearly explained to them. It was not far from them. In fact, Moses urged them to receive the word in their hearts. And so he's quoting those verses that the word was near. There's no excuse. But the emphasis is on the heart, the inner spiritual condition. So it isn't just the outward living. It is even in the love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, as the law said. You might remember when the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, the Jewish church starts to struggle with what to do with a Gentile church. Gentiles are coming to Christ. And then there's an understanding that Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become Christians too. And that becomes this big issue. And the solution is the Jerusalem Council happens in Acts chapter 15. They're like, no, you don't have to become Jews. No, and this is what Peter says. Remember Peter in that meeting. Men and brethren, this is verse 6 of Acts 15. You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor they were able to bear? The law, you know, not the law. It is the heart. And the Gentiles, when they heard Peter, you know, the Cornelius and the guys that were with him, when they heard the gospel, they just believed and the Holy Spirit came down on them. Well, verse 6 to 13. We'll do these quickly, and we'll probably pick up with them next week because there's a lot here, but I'm just going to spend a few minutes here at the end. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from the above. Again, he's quoting Deuteronomy 30. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. This is from Deuteronomy 30. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord of all is rich to all who call upon his name. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As he explains, as he's speaking here in the nation of Israel, he's been explaining it all along and bringing it in here and quoting the Old Testament. I pray that this, for the salvation of Israel, I pray they would come to Christ, because a right standing with God is only received by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. As he notes, even using the thought of Deuteronomy 30 in a deeper way, the righteousness of faith does not come from human effort. And so he says, you know, verse 6, the righteous faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, we'll ascend into heaven. And then he says, that's to bring Christ down from above. Or you're going to ascend in the abyss to bring up Christ from the dead. The point is, you and I, we can't do what God did for us with his son. If you want a right standing with God, what it took to have a right standing with God is God sent his son and he put him on a cross and he rose from the grave. You and I can't do that. I can't bring Christ down. I can't bring him up from the dead. I can't do those things. It's impossible. No, that's not it at all. Right? It's already been done for us. So he says, but it says, as Moses said, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. It is all along. It is about the heart. And that is an amazing thing. This heart of faith can be near any of us. As he explains what that means, you know, to share the gospel, we can pray for people's salvation here in this room, anywhere in Massachusetts, for my family members, anywhere in New England, around the world, because it's near. It's not far away. There's no great thing we have to accomplish. There's nothing for somebody to come and know God. Imagine if to come and know God was this incredibly complicated and difficult process, but it still meant heaven or hell, and you know that, and you did everything that was necessary, and you're going to heaven. Imagine your love, your people you love, that you're like, they got to go through all this stuff, man. They got to do all, it was really hard for me to do. I can't believe it. Oh, you know, imagine if it was like that. And it's not, because it's impossible, but it's near. Because God did it. He took his son. He's the one, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the only way, as we've studied, universal guilt before God. All of us are sinners. And the only hope was God, and he came down with his son. His son became a man. And God is righteous, and the wrath of God was poured out on his son. His son paid the price and the penalty for your sin and my sin. He was the sacrifice. He was the propitiation, and he raised from the dead. And now it was paid perfectly. There's life in his name. We can turn to Christ as God has provided that, and we can meet with God right there and say, I believe in what you've done. I see what you've done. It's amazing. And in that, God can forgive us. And we can now have a right standing with God. So that is near to us. It's near. God even knocks on the doors of our hearts. It's not far away. It's not complicated. You and I can pray, oh God, save them. Oh God, save them. Because this is a powerful thing. It's near. We could leave this building and tomorrow morning go, God, would you give me an opportunity to share your love with somebody and pray that every day and start to just share little truths with people and at times the whole gospel and pray for waitresses, whatever. Because it's near. It's not far away. Any willing heart, any heart here today listening, you're willing. The heart of faith can be near, is near. That's what he says. It's not far away. The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. And that is that if you confess with your mouth, verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth. Confession has the idea of agreeing with. When we confess the Lord Jesus, we agree with God, what he said about Jesus, and what Jesus said about himself. And that is that he's Lord of all. He's the Son of God. We recognize he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And then we're confessing in all that he is. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice. He's all that God has provided for the means of our salvation. He is the door. He's the bridge. I confess. He is the means for salvation. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, said, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's affirmed by the third person of the Trinity. Jesus is Lord. Profess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, obviously, it's confession that comes from the heart. They're tied together. Just verbal profession with your lips is verbal profession with your lips. Something that comes into your mind and out of your lips, that's all it is. But he's speaking of the connection with the heart. Out of the heart, out of the mouth, the heart speaks, right? The abundance of the heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, when he says raise him from the dead, notice he doesn't mention the cross, the crucifixion. Because it all goes together. It all is one. The point is, the resurrection says that Jesus died on the cross and that he paid for the sin of the world, and it was completely effective. It completely dealt with sin because he rose from the grave. He conquered death. So the resurrection proves the penalty for sin was paid for. So when I profess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, and in that I believe that he rose from the grave, I am saying, God, you've provided. Jesus, you did it. You paid the whole penalty. You paid it all. I believe. You're my Lord. Be my Lord. I now rest in you. It is a finished work. You took care of it all. To rest in him, and those that do will be saved. It's safe. It's this salvation, this believing isn't just, again, hey, I think Jesus is God. That's cool. You know, even the demons know that Jesus is God. They know it very well. Satan can tell you a whole lot about Jesus, man. You know what I'm saying? He knows him pretty well. In fact, Jesus created him. And Satan even has some sort of access to heaven that he's had. He can tell you a whole lot about Jesus, man. He could blow our minds with what he could tell you about him. That's not salvation. But it's just this, I believe, I rest, I depend, I see what you've done. This is where I rest my life, my hope, my trust right there in the cross of Jesus Christ. This, you know, you're my confidence. I believe what you've done. I accept it. This is the means to you, God, through the death and resurrection of your Son, so I believe. Our belief results in us being made right with God, and our confession is our salvation. They go hand in hand. And as you see in those final statements of the passage we just read, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. I pray for the salvation of Israel, he says, because it's true for any Gentile, any person. Jesus is what we need. Jesus is, and he's for all. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is near. Whoever calls on him will be saved. Let's stand together. So as we have studied these verses, we can go out the door of this building today. As Christians, we can pray for one, pray for two. Lord, please, would you lead me to somebody today I can share your love with, and we can share about Christ with them. And what we share with them is not out of their reach. Anyone, anywhere we run into. And sometimes we get intimidated by the package on the outside and we're shy or afraid and we don't need to because everyone needs Christ. But anyone we talk to, it is near. They can open their hearts. It is something they can have in Christ. We go out tomorrow. Let's do it. Let's pray. Let's pray for one. Let's pray for God to give us an opportunity during the day. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Pray for the people you know that without Christ, pray for their salvation. The love of God will grow in your heart and you'll pray even more, and love leads to action. But as we've read these verses, if there's anyone listening at this very moment in this room or wherever, if you are without Christ, it is near to you. It is not far away. It has already been done. God has done all of it. It is near to you. It is a choice in the human heart. It is that place where you decide, there is no other way. I know it. I see what you've done, Father, with your Son. The wages of sin is death, separation from you, judgment. You're holy. But you've given your Son. He came from heaven, as the Bible declares. He came from heaven, became a man, and in an amazing way, God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, God gave his Son, and he died, and he rose from the grave. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. So therefore, whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As Paul just said in Romans then, because what of Christ is Christ, God has already done through his Son. But even in the place here on Broad Street today, if you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, confess, you are Lord. I submit to you, I believe in you, I declare, I agree, you are Lord. Be the Lord of my life. The heart and the mouth together, the confession, and you believe in your heart, you are the Lord and you are the Savior, and I call on you right now for my salvation. Would you forgive me and save me? Forgive me of my sins. You've paid the penalty for it. And God says right there, you'll be saved. He is a rock. For those that put their trust there, he is a rock you will never be ashamed of, presently and in eternity. I'm going to say a prayer because maybe you are in a place today, and this is a prayer for you today. You've come to a place where Romans 10 is for you. My day is today. I remember when my day was when I was 15. I'm going to say a prayer. You can use this prayer right now. You don't know what to say to God, you can call on him. Give him your heart right now. Place your trust in him right now for salvation. declare this, you can just lift this prayer. You can repeat this prayer to him. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe you sent your Son Jesus to this world. And he became a man. And one day, he died on a cross. There you judged him for the sin of the world. But then he raised to life so we could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. I do believe. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for answering my prayer and for saving me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, you know, if that is you today, if you've prayed that prayer, God has heard you, because it's God has already provided. It's the invitation. You receive it. You believe it. He forgives. And now there's righteousness. You can stand right with God. You're in right standing with God. And you can begin your walk with him. And you'll see he's with you. This is how he talks to us. You want a Bible if you don't have one. You want to read and let God talk to you and grow in your knowledge of him. You want to talk to him in prayer because that's a good relationship that will grow. You talk to him, he talks to you. You will grow and walk with him. Be in church. You're welcome to be part of this church. I also remind people, too, you know, if you were to die today and you just gave your heart to Christ, you're going to heaven because you're a child of God. You are. You're saved from the penalty of your sin, the power of your sin. And even in the future, from the presence of sin, you're a Christian now. You're going to heaven. But he does give the command, and I remind you as you get started, he says, believe, and then he says, be baptized. And baptism is this first thing for the believer to do. The follower of Christ is to go show the world. I gave my heart to Christ. I became a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And so you're baptized, declaring what's happened already in your life on the inside. You're showing the world through, I've died, I've become a new person, I'm a Christian. So we have a prayer room if you would like to pray with anybody. In fact, I'm going to just say a quick last prayer. I know we're a couple minutes over, but you guys are used to that anyway, but if anybody here, if you prayed with me today and you're willing to admit that, I'd like to just say a prayer for you. Anybody in this room today, you're just starting your relationship with Christ. I'd like to, I see Andrew, so we'll pray for you. But anybody else today? Anybody else? Just in this room, if there's anybody, I want to just keep you in prayer. Anybody here today? Anybody else? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all you do. Thank you for Andrew's faith too, and we pray you keep building him up in Christ. We love you, Lord. Use us, Lord. Oh God, give us greater courage and greater love. And we go and we pray for those one. We pray for the opportunity, God. Give us daily opportunities and the grace to share your love with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go and worship the Lord, shall we? Let's worship as we go.